number of people out tonight, Cindy being one of them. She's feeling a bit under the weather today, so. Do we have somebody coming in again? Oh, okay. 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 Well, as we always do, under the principle of whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or one be honored, all members rejoice with it. If you have something you'd like to make the assembly aware of tonight, now's the time to do it. Yeah. Oh, that's great. Well, that's terrific. Good. Good. I'm glad to hear that. Yeah. Yeah, that'll help him more than anything, just getting back home. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Where are they from?
I have no idea. It must be somewhere in the area that they're just talking about. Maybe Texas. But they were just asking, so I just was throwing out there. Anybody might have someone that came.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the church where I was saved, where Harley Mountain was the pastor, we had one family that the wife was deaf, and her husband would interpret while Harley would teach Bible class. And when I went through Bible Institute there, they had he taught that the deaf woman's husband taught an elective course on sign language, and I took it. I think Cindy did too, and. I think I've told you about that. Her name was Rosemary, and a lot of deaf folks will give themselves a sign. So you don't have to spell their name out all the time. They'll give themselves a sign. And Rosie's was, it was something up here, this or this. And whenever I saw her, I would say hi, and do that sign. And I had done that for a long time. Her husband came up to me one day, and he goes, I don't mean to be, you know, at all rude or anything. We're really excited that you're trying, but he said that the sign you're given is the sign for stupid. So I was saying hi, stupid, every time I saw her, and she was a wonderful lady. In fact, she helped teach the class, and our final was that we had to. I don't remember what all the final was. I just remember one of the aspects of the final was we had to sing in sign language. And I remember I did Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary in sign language. And I remember I took that course at the time thinking that if I ever was in a position where I needed to give the gospel to a deaf person, I'd be able to do it. And it was a great course. I had really enjoyed it. You can get some of that online now. There's some really good online courses. I remember the alphabet very, very well, but I've lost track of most of the signs. But naughty, naughty, yeah. There may be.
Yeah.
All right, anything else then? Well, let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6? Proverbs chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 12 through 19. Beginning at verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. All right. Now, before we get ourselves underway this evening, special music. Tonight's special music it's not a video of the people performing it, but we were talking about this at the end of class the last time or some time ago, that there's an old Negro spiritual that every time, and I've known of this song for a long, long time, and Cindy and I both know of this song, and every time we hear it, it reminds us of our church, because we always say this should be our theme song, and it's called Inching Along. And I talked to somebody about it before, and I said, well, I'm going to bring that to class. And I put some pictures. The pictures behind it are pictures that I've taken. But I hope you enjoy this. If you've never heard this before, this is a great old song. And it just reminds me, I don't know how long it's been since we started Romans, but that's what we've been doing. We just inch along. So let me... Wait, Andrew, if you flip the... Hopefully this will work.
Thank you.
Yeah, I did that. I did that. That's how we do it. Just inch along. Huh? Yeah, I thought of that. I have Romans in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah. Oh, well. Those are pictures. All those pictures are pictures I've taken, but they're not of the Shenandoah Valley. The majority of the one picture, actually, the mill, is up around Lewisburg. All the other pictures are, well, one of them was. The last picture, that was in the Shenandoah Valley. The other picture of the bridge is at a battlefield in Virginia. It was the Battle of Stanton River, and that river was the Stanton River, and that bridge goes across the Stanton River, and it's a neat battlefield right up there. It's not very far up into the state, though, but I just thought it went with the song. So that's inching along. All right. All right. Well, Steve, we're down a few. Chris, would you lead us in prayer? Tonight we're looking again at the pre or post-doctrinal exhortations after a son has received the instruction of equity and finished his formal education and the first level of his sonship education. The father would go over these kind of exhortations with him. On our last lessons, we were able to introduce once again what exactly we reminded ourselves of the importance of the exhortations, what they are, and why they're important, and especially emphasizing the issue that these exhortations are also designed not only for the doctrinal purpose that they have, but also to provide a son with some exhortations about the kind of expectations he is to have of the attacks and the effects, and these can countermand the effects of the satanic attacks by the policy of evil. And that's really what this one is very much about, because the father knows what the son is going to be facing now. And so therefore, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 are in your Bible. You've got a paragraph marker to the next paragraph marker. That is actually part B of these post-doctrinal exhortations. The first one we've covered, which was the ant and the sluggard from verse 6 through verse 11. And now we're dealing with this part, and then the final one will be the seven things that the Lord hates. And right now the issue is to become like-minded with our Father concerning and in regard to a naughty person. And on Sunday we were able to get down to defining what the word naughty is, and far from it being a mild expression of a disobedient child, it's not a childish term at all. And as I say, we almost have to retune our ears and reformat our thinking when it comes to understanding and appreciating some of these terms that have lost a lot of meaning. And what we did was we dealt with that, and just to put it once again, because we've got a lot to cover tonight, that issue of naughty is a very weighty issue, as we said before, and I'm not going to go back over all the review of it. But once again, that actually comes from the Hebrew word which is the word for Belial, and that's a title, kind of a title of the adversary of Satan. It comes from Baal, which is the god of Babylon. And so far from this being a small matter, it's a huge matter. And a naughty person really has got a particular, there's a shade of meaning to this that really makes it click with what we've been dealing with. And that is, a person who is naughty is a person who is bent upon corruption. Whatever they're dealing with, we're dealing with a matter of godly edification, and especially edification after you've come to appreciate edification as a body. Now, I know that Israel is not going to be functioning as a body, as the body of Christ, or any of that kind of business, but they are going to be functioning as a whole entity as well. It's going to be a nation. They have the dual aspect of individual and nation. We have the dual aspect of individual and body. But the issue is corrupting the soundness of that thing, the integrity of that thing, and that's what we've got to be realize is going to be the attacks of the adversary upon the edification of this body, that it's going to come through people who enter the assembly who are naughty persons who are bent upon corrupting the integrity or the soundness of this entity called the body of Christ. So we are to expect that there's going to be attacks upon the doctrinal soundness of the edification of the body, attacks regarding our fellowship, our communion, our concord. And there's multiple reasons why this is incredibly important. It's not a small matter or a benign thing whatsoever. And we saw that these are going to be attempts to corrupt it, that body, that fellowship, that communion, to create strife in it, and to finally cause divisions in it. And that's borne out very well by what we're going to begin dealing with in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. And so one of the things I wanted to do before we actually move on dealing with some of the details here in verse 12, I wanted just to underscore the fact that this is something that Paul takes very seriously in our epistles, and there's an entire chapter in which you find Paul having to deal with the Corinthians even after the corrective doctrine has been given. The adversary will not let up on this. This isn't just a phase you go through. This is going to be an ongoing attack, an ongoing thing to be alert about, to be cautious of, to be ever on guard to, and you're going to start. My hope is that through the doctrine you've got, you're going to start taking the fellowship and communion of this assembly just as serious as you take edification itself. It's that big of a deal. And as you've read on into Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, you should begin to see, and I've talked about it, to dangle the carrot in front of you, what the kind of operations our Father has with that fellowship, what he's going to be doing with that communion, and the kind of impact that it can make even while we're here on this earth in the heavenly places. It's an enormously important thing. And so just to underscore that, come over to even when the Corinthians got the corrective doctrine, this was something that they still had to be confronted with in the second letter. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this also is going to give you a heads up for some things we've covered before, where you see, now here's where these things really kick in and come into play. Begin there in verse 1. Paul says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." There's an awful lot behind that statement. "For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the minister of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet alway rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And by the way, that should ring a bell with what we looked at prior to this when he was talking about all things are yours. And you know by now that a list is not random. This is one that I'm glad is still off in 2 Corinthians, because there's a lot of work to do in the lists that are given there. But he comes to verse 11 and he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. And there's the issue. And that straightening in your bowels is something that we have actually talked about before. It's a terrible thing to have, both physically, but he's talking about here in your inner man. And a lot of that has to do with the way in which you deal and interact with others. Verse 13, Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. And we've talked before about not only the malady of being straitened in your own bowels, but also the remedy for being straitened in your own bowels, and it has to do with enlarging your heart. But notice what he says here. He says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? There's the naughty man, the naughty person. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. A couple Bible classes ago we talked about that over in 1 Corinthians. As God hath said, and he's going to actually deal with one of the major aspects of the New Testament, the New Covenant. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, there's a lot that could be said there, but all I'm after right now is pointing out that when it comes to these naughty individuals, a naughty man or naughty person, a wicked man, these are people who are actually doing the bidding of the adversary. They're doing his work, while they many times think they're doing the Lord's work. And it's time we started to get our skills honed up when it comes to being able to detect this kind of thing. Well, I'm just reading this. You can spend some time with that. But this is not a foreign concept to the Apostle Paul at all for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. All right, so if we come back then, let's come back to our passage. Again, this is the exhortation for you to be like-minded with your Father, to have godly like-mindedness with God the Father in connection with and regard to the naughty person. And what's going on is going to be important for you to be able to be ever vigilant about the fellowship and the communion of the assembly, the edification of the body, and the attacks that may come to try to bring division and strife into that assembly. So he says, the naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. The naughty person is also the wicked man, and he can easily be talking about a saved individual at this point. We can go over into the pastoral epistles and find a list of people who are saved individuals that sound like they're unsaved. It's just that they're living like they're unsaved. But this could be easily talking about a genuine, saved, justified believer in Christ, a fellow saint for us today, a member of the church, the body of Christ. And interestingly enough, even if this naughty person and wicked man is an unbeliever, the truth is, whether believer or unbeliever, either could easily be involved in the same highly destructive activity of naughtiness and wickedness in connection with attacking the soundness of the edification process of the local assembly. This guy even has a particular walk. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh. He's got a walk. He's got a means of attempting to put, if he's a believer, attempting to put his position, his static position in Christ into effect and having an impact upon others with what he perceives is making progress in putting his position in Christ into effect. You know, there's a lot of believers who think their job and their duty is to go around and straighten other churches out. This gets really sinister sometimes, because I know in 36 plus years of being in the ministry that sometimes a church will send some people into a church to divide and conquer it. It's been done. And it's being done all the time. Somebody may like the building. That probably won't be a problem here. But somebody may like the choir, or the band, or the organist, or whoever. Get in there and divide and conquer it. It happens. Believe me, it happens. And it can run all the way from that to people who, well, they just can't stand to know something without everybody knowing it too. And so they want to get in there and they want to straighten out the pastor and the church and all of these kinds of things. And grace folks are just as guilty as anybody in doing that. But anyway, this guy's got a walk. However, he's not walking after the Spirit. He's actually, if he is a believer, he's walking rather after the flesh. And there are many genuine saved and justified believers in Christ that are zealously determined to make a stand against and bring down any and all Bible teaching that recognizes the unique apostleship of Paul. There are people that, there are some, there's not a lot, but I've even run onto some that can't stand Paul. There is even a group, very small, but who knows how big they will be eventually, that are campaigning. I don't know how you'd campaign for this. I guess you do this through, you know, your little internet stuff that makes you feel like you're king of the world because somebody likes you. But the campaign, I've seen it, is to get Paul's epistles removed from the Bible. And they are vehemently against Paul. And some of these are some of the messianic Christians that are around because they see Paul being completely against some of the things Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. I don't know if I want to say against. It's just perceived that he's against it. But there's a lot of folks that want to make a stand against Paul's unique apostleship and the recognition that God has temporarily suspended his program with Israel. There's people, we put our timeline chart up on the board. There's some people, there's people I know that were part of my family that would come in here and cringe at that. And I'll get an earful. I used to have one that would give me an earful after every, you know, unfortunately she didn't come here very often. She didn't visit very much. And this just rankles people. They hate this kind of stuff. And not only that, they bristle and want to bring down any teaching that has God temporarily suspending his program with Israel and bringing in a new and distinct dispensation of the grace of God by means of the revelation of the mystery that was given to Paul. There's some people that, to some Christians, I mean real genuine Christians, it's unthinkable that Peter isn't our guy. It's unthinkable to them. And Paul, he was just kind of an afterthought, and then there were people like me who used to teach, well, Paul was the replacement for Judas, and that Peter was an idiot for casting lots for Matthias. I used to teach that. These aren't small matters that start dealing with the authority and the uniqueness of our apostle. And these folks can run the gamut from actively teaching against a mid-Acts position, which is what we have. Acts 9 is the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God, and I'm fully persuaded it is. There's some who would say, well, what about Acts 11 or Acts 13? I don't have nearly as much problem with them as I do with folks who would say, well, what about Acts 28? Because in Acts 28 folks, they want to take Romans through Galatians and toss them out. And that the only epistles that we even need from Paul are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, basically. There's a lot of that kind of stuff going on out there. And it can run, like I said, the gamut of teaching actively against a mid-Acts position for the beginning of the body of Christ, which they call, and I called for years, the church age. Man, was that hard to break. After you said church age 100,000 times, try and not say it anymore. And I'm not trying to not say it in a legalistic sense. I'm trying to use the language my father uses. That's a misuse of both the word church and the word age. The Bible doesn't use those expressions that way. And of course, the Acts 2 group that I was in, they may recognize a dispensational change, but they take great exception to it being in Acts 9 and not in Acts 2. And it can run that all the way to those who want to absolutely never have one thing ever to do with the word dispensation ever, ever, ever at all. And we can thank some very great, prominent Bible teachers for that. And basically, Dallas Theological Seminary. Not the way they started, but the way they are now. The way they're ending up. The way they're ending up, there was one of the presidents of Dallas Theological Seminary who in my lifetime stood when he was inaugurated as the president of the seminary, and he said, we will no longer even utter the D word. He called it the D word here again. The D word was dispensation. Well, a great deal of corrupted, albeit enticing, it's very enticing, but a great deal of corrupted doctrine results from this. For example, I used to have, in fact, I think I still do. Yeah, I just wrote a few of them down. But for example, and you could fill in the blanks, water baptism, tithing, suffering. Suffering's a big one. If I was a Christian today trying to listen to most Christians explain how God deals with me in suffering, I would be the most discouraged person in the world. Because,
confused.
And confused. Because he seems to work in over here with this person, but he doesn't work with this person. And he healed them, but he didn't heal me. He got them out of a situation, but he didn't get me out of mine or my loved one out of theirs. What in the world is going on here? Tithing, suffering, the will of God. As I said before, most Christians today, the will of God is a circumstance. And it's praying and discerning which circumstance is God's will. It's not a circumstance. It's being able to be in any circumstance and handle it as a properly edified son or daughter. A lot of things. Supernatural healing, just to name a few. I used to keep a list. In fact, I've still got it up here. It's so old, it's starting to get all messed up. But the body and the bride, that's one. The five courses of punishment. I used to teach, because the guy I followed so much taught, that those were all courses, what did we call them? Cycles of discipline. And that they occurred in every nation. And the United States was in the fourth. Weren't we in the fourth cycle of discipline and getting ready for the fifth or something like that? Gentile, what? Client nation. United States is a client nation going under these same types of things. Yeah, we called us a client nation. That's not true. There's no nation outside of Israel that's going through those things. The very objective of the body of Christ is not to establish his kingdom on this earth with it. We're not going to live and reign in Israel with the 12 apostles judging 12 tribes. None of that is true. And it goes all the way, and we could go on and on with this, but I really want to get on with things. There was a good one, the four-generation curse. Yeah, I used to teach that. All this stuff I taught. Great Commission, that's a sore spot. The Lord's Prayer, Wall of Fire, Suffering, Blessing, Prayer, Confession of Sins, the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. How many times do you hear somebody say, we're in the Laodicean period of the church age? Well, we're in a bad spot, I'll tell you that, but it isn't the Laodicean period. The whole issue of how you deal with angels, entertaining angels. I have a guardian angel. I got shoved by an angel the other day, and I was just ready to step in front of a bus. He didn't shove me in front of the bus. He shoved me the other way. You get all kinds of, that's a good, that's a good rah-rah-rah testimony. The royal priest, the priesthood of the believer. Whew. Okay. So you know the drill and you know where the problems could easily come up. And because of the person being talked about here, let's go back to our passage. This naughty person, wicked man, in verse 12, ends up as a teacher. Verse 13, he teaches. He ends up as a teacher. It comes as no surprise he's going to have a problem with his mouth. He walketh with a froward mouth. What's froward? There's another word. This thing has got a bunch of words that we've had to take note of. Remember froward? We've dealt with it several times. Yep. Yeah. Untoward living. You do, yeah. Except in the Bible. Because untoward, I think, is just used once or twice. And froward is used a bunch of times. What English word is the exact opposite of froward? Toward. Toward. In the English, froward means to be disposed to go counter to what is demanded or what is reasonable. It's always describing someone who is difficult to deal with and hard to please, perverse, and almost ungovernable. Simply put, froward is the opposite of toward or toward. That is, instead of going to the aim and the goal and the objective, you're going in the opposite direction that you're supposed to go. You're being taken away from it. It's to take you away. Froward mouth is to take you away from the very thing you're supposed to be going toward. And Bible teaching does that all the time. It takes you away from Paul. It takes you away from the mystery of Christ and takes you toward the kingdom. And takes you, the kingdom on this earth and toward kingdom teaching and toward Sermon on the Mount and Hebrews and James and all of that teaching. Froward deals with the disposition of the mind, and it is very often commonly related to children who are stubborn and rebellious in their mindset. Interestingly enough, in the etymology of the word froward, froward is a very serious expression. It comes from the older English frumward, which means turned away from, departing. And really, departing unto doom. A froward child was going to be doomed to be by his untoward behavior. And as Katie rightly pointed out, frowardness basically has its root in godly thinking and untoward in the godly living of that froward thinking. So this is a person who is expressing by his mouth what it is in his mind and heart. And it all has to do in this context with corrupting that edification process. That's not how edification takes place. You people study the Bible too much, too hard. Edification doesn't take place that way. Haven't you ever read A Daily Bread? Haven't you ever read what Isaiah said? It's here a little, there a little. Hunt and pick. We haven't had a couples class for a long time. Let's do that. We haven't been in prophecy. Let's do that. There's some churches that ask the congregation, well, what do you think we ought to do? Because the pastor doesn't have a clue. Yeah. I sense someone did that to you. So it's a very real thing. And that was done by a Christian? There you go. Yep. Yep. Yeah, I know. It's out there. And what even makes it more difficult is that oftentimes their criticism of our position on rightly dividing the word of truth on the mystery, their position is that what they perceive we believe is wrong. That's what really is aggravating. Well, you're a what do they call us? Hyper. You're a hyper dispensationalist. You just want to throw parts of the Bible out. No, we don't. But there really are some hyper-dispensationalists who do that. And they will I've had to deal with that so much. And that's what's frustrating. I don't mind for you to condemn me, but condemn me for what I believe, not for what I don't. if you want, get your condemnation straight, man. You're just going off half-cocked. Let me cock it all the way for you. Yeah. And it's hurtful. It is. It's attacking something you dearly love. It's like attacking your husband, your wife, your children, your mother, your father. It's, you love this. So this is a person expressing by his mouth. And by the way, this is setting us up. I'm glad I'm hearing this, because it's setting us up for the kind of doctrine we're going to get for the remainder of the book of Romans. Why Paul goes back to his unique apostleship and goes back to those issues and talks about that satanic attack that is going to try to dig and find footholds and toeholds and cracks and try to produce division finally. All right. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. It all has to do with corrupting that edification process, creating strife and division in that body. Verse 13, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. What in the world is going on there? Puppetry? To use puppets? No. Ever hear of body language? Your body speaks. Volumes. This is all expressions of body language that's designed to, as a teacher, reinforce the corrupt doctrine that's coming out of this naughty person's mouth. These are all gestures of confidence. They're gestures of confidence in his position. His position is a position of corruption. He may be a believer, but if he's teaching like one great pastor that I think most of the people in the country would know, he used to start his services. He doesn't do it anymore, I don't think. I haven't heard him for decades. But back in the 1980s, he used to start every one of his services. He'd have the entire congregation right before they passed the plate. They would all chant in unison together, tithing. The Bible teaches it. We believe it. Tithing. And then they'd ante up. The whole church would chant that, tithing. The Bible teaches it, we believe it, tithing. They would chant that. Well, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about these are gestures of ways to reinforce this teacher's confidence in his corrupted doctrine. He doesn't believe it's corrupted. He believes you're corrupted. But these are gestures that are intended to cast an air. He winketh with his eyes. It just casts an air that he is the smartest person in the room. And I don't know anybody who criticizes rightly dividing the word of truth that doesn't look upon the ones who do that as a little bit, if not a lot, stupid. You can't be that dumb. And so there is the signifying that he, and when you wink with your eye, don't you oftentimes wink to indicate that maybe you know something? I can remember in baseball, in fact, it even made it into a movie, that movie Field of Dreams. Anybody see that movie Field of Dreams? When he goes to talk to Moonlight Graham, who is now an old doctor, played by, who was it that played that? It was the guy that was in Elmer Gantry. I can't think of the actor's name right offhand. And they asked him, they said, if you could go back in time and just have one moment, he never, by the way, that is a real person. Moonlight Graham was a real person. He was only in one game for one part of an inning, and he never had an at-bat. And he said, if I could just get into the, just get that one time at-bat, I've always wanted to face down a big league pitcher. And I've wanted to dig in close to the plate, crowd that plate on him, and just as soon as he begins his warm-up, I'd like to wink at him. And he says, because that makes him think that I know something he doesn't. Oftentimes, the winking of the eye is to indicate that you've got a secret that nobody else knows about. Anyway, this person winketh with his eyes. He's signaling to others that he's got some secret intentions or information or secret desires, some secret design against another, but by what he chooses to say or not to say, usually indicating he's leaving out a big thing. By the way, just we won't turn to these, but I just want you to notice a couple of passages on this that I found very good. Psalm 35:19. Psalm 35:19 says, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause." Just a little further down in our book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 10, he's going to say, "He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool, what's a prating fool? He's a long, foolish, empty talking person. They just prattle on and on, long, empty, foolish talking. He that winketh with his eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall." So this guy winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. How do you speak with your feet? Oh, it's done. I've done it. Huh? Sure. You stomp. Yeah. If you want to make a point, you make a point. Sorry to scare you there. Yeah. This guy is wound up. He's fully animated. He's a teacher that puts his whole body into it. He stamps his feet to get his point across. Stamping of the feet oftentimes express rage or excitement. He speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Yeah. He gives him the finger. This way. By the way, God does some of these things himself. You'll find God teaching with that kind of excitement and enthusiasm. And he'll point the finger at somebody. But this guy, he teacheth with his fingers. He points his fingers. Sometimes he'll take his fingers and draw them together and make a fist. Sometimes he'll stretch his fingers out. And all are attempts to express whatever's coming out of his mouth. Sometimes the scorn and the rage and the fury at these heretics that take this position of rightly dividing the word of truth, all of this kind of stuff will come out. Some people, have you ever met somebody, and I'm probably as guilty as this as anybody, and you'd say, you know, I could gag that person if I just could handcuff their hands behind their back. They couldn't talk. They talk with their hands. I saw the other night, there's some guy running for president that got pointed out that way. Says he's flailing his arms and hands around all the time. I don't know that he's a naughty person. I don't know who he is at all. But I know he talks with his hands, and teaches with his fingers. Well, all of these body language gestures, they indicate how fully this naughty person is given himself over to attacking the soundness of the edification process, of the God-authorized, the God-honoring building materials. This is what they really get upset with. You think you're building some spiritual house. With those, you can't build with those materials. You've got to use these other building materials. And that's one of the things they really get upset with. You can't tell me that my building materials are worse than yours. I've never tried to say that. But that's inevitable when you start dealing with it. Anyway, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Verse 14, frowardness is in his heart. There's our word froward again. This naughty person has a mind and heart that's bent on going away, froward, away from the edification process as given by God in his word. He doesn't think he's going away from it. He thinks you're already away from it. And so he's bent on going his direction, which is away from the God-honored edification process as given in God's word, and he wants to take you away with him. He's not just happy to be going his own way. He wants to take you with him. As I said, he wants to take you away, not froward, but froward from it. And all the while thinking he's doing God's bidding and God's will and God's business and working for the Lord in doing so. This is tantamount to the kind of ungodly thinking and behavior of even genuine believers in Christ when, as Paul says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. 2 Timothy 3:1, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's 2 Timothy 3:5. These guys, almost universally, they've got some form of godliness, and they're upset with yours. You want to see this in the starkest reality? Contrast what we're doing to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, try telling a Catholic that you are a saint. Just that alone will set them off. Well, I'm a saint. Well, did the Pope declare you a saint? No. God, my Heavenly Father, did, though. He trumps your God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I'm telling you right now, one of the great, I mean, it is as rotten and stinking and awful and ghastly as any battlefield you could possibly see on TV or ever imagine in your mind is what's going on in churches today. It doesn't have that, but spiritually that's what it is. It is a ghastly battlefield of casualties of trying to figure out how to live this doggone thing called the Christian way of life. And there are people who are just as mentally sick that and this even makes their sickness worse, not better. That because they go to a church where they see all of the prosperity, look at all that prosperity doctrine that's being taught. And if you don't have your own personalized jet, there's something wrong with you. You should never be sick a day in your life. I always wonder about that Copeland guy. How long is it going to be until his Grecian runs out and we finally see how gray he really is? Or shoe polish or whatever he uses. It's god-awful looking. You can't make me believe that guy's got that dark a hair at his age. No way. The numerous means, methods, and ideas for how to live this Christian way of life is, it's like I've said before, it's like Katie bar the door. And they'll look at ours as just one among theirs. Say, you can do it any way you want. We'll do it our way, you do it your way. Only they're not going to be, like you said, they're not going to be satisfied with that. They want you to stop doing it your way. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And if you don't think this is going to get lonely, you ain't seen nothing yet. Paul wound up with zero. Even Jesus didn't get down that far. Well, he did at the cross. He did for a few hours. Everyone abandoned him. Everybody abandoned Paul too. And Paul would sit there in prison and sing as if the untold millions were understanding his doctrine. Well, this guy, this naughty person, has a way. He has a method of godliness. But it's all made up of his own wisdom, which is ultimately what any other form of godliness is going to be made up of. They're going to take the Bible, of course, but they're going to manipulate the Bible however they see fit to be able to come up with their own idea for how you're supposed to do this. And this person uses the Bible, but uses it in a very unbiblical way. I think it was Dwight Pentecost. That just happened to be his last name. I think it was him. In commenting once on the Book of Mormon, he said the Book of Mormon is a book that is filled with biblical language used in an unbiblical way. I thought that was a great way of describing the Book of Mormon. They use the Bible, but use it in an unbiblical way, mishandling the word of truth, wrongly dividing the word of truth. And as a good child of Belial, this person was convinced, and has convinced himself, that he's doing the Lord's work the whole time. I thought that that's what I was doing, even though inwardly I had my doubts about it, because it really wasn't changing me. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. Continually. And man, has the internet helped that out. If some people worked the amount of time they spend on the internet, they'd be millionaires. And some of these people are some of the saddest, sorriest individuals you can ever think that live, that get on these sites. It's gotten to be so bad in our culture that whenever you hear someone say, Facebook lit up, or Twitter went crazy, we now associate that with everybody. That's how everybody feels. The only problem is you can robot thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and they're not even real people. So we're facing some serious matters. He deviseth mischief continually. Mischief, there's another word. That one, mischief, is a whole lot like naughty. Mischief. What's the big deal about mischief? He devises mischief continually. Like the word naughty, this is another of our English words that's gone through a lot of declining in its meaning. And it's commonly thought of as a mild, childish term, just like naughty. Commonly, the word mischief is thought to mean a mild or a minor trouble. Mild trouble, minor trouble, a minor disturbance, that's mischief. Annoying behavior. Playing pranks, prank playing. And like the word naughty, often thought of as childish, prankish behavior. But as I taught you on naughty, this is just as powerful as that word. Mischief is not a mild thing to God. This too is a very forceful, serious, and severe term. It's not talking about mere childish behavior. He devises mischief continually. Let me tell you, the word mischief, I don't have a chart for any of this, but the word mischief comes from the Latin M-E-S. Let me show you something here. From the Latin, mischief comes from M-E-S. Oops, S. M-E-S. Which means M-I-N-U-S, minus, plus the word M-E-S, plus the Latin word C-H-E-F, chief, chef. What do you think that means? Head, minus a head. That's what mischief means. Minus a head. You're not using your head at all. You're minus a head. It comes to us from the old French, meaning to the bringing something to a bad or terrible end. But most of all, I really like what Charles Smith in his Synonyms Discriminated says about the word mischief. Listen to this. He says it means harm or damage produced by something or someone. Harm. Blameworthy. As heedlessness, neglect, perversity, and wantonness. Mischief conveys the idea of a bad or wanton, injurious intent. The intent of mischief is to injure, as well as the harm in which it results, and so belongs to the beings of intelligence and will. This is no mere childish term. This is somebody who has, this belongs to beings of intelligence and will. There's planning going on into their mischief. Mischief isn't just, I did something bad and just off the cuff, but this is behind the back, planned out. Smith goes on to say it commonly denotes not so much destructive as detrimental effects. The idea behind mischief isn't just to create a problem. It is with that problem to actually have a detrimental overall effect. And what is the detrimental overall effect? That's right. To destroy the communion and the fellowship of that body. It commonly denotes not so much destructive as detrimental effects produced by the folly, that's foolishness, idleness or perversity of men. Now listen to this. This is not me saying this. This is Charles Smith saying this back in 1880 about the word mischief. Mischief carries the idea or shade of meaning of impairing the soundness of a thing. Impairing its soundness. To a son, that's a big deal. And that's the point. The point is to shake your mind, shake your confidence in the edification process, in the doctrine that you believe, and shake your confidence in its godly building materials, the building materials that God accepts. And we're running out of time. I was wanting to finish all of this tonight, but I'm not going to be able to. There's not a lot to go, but we'll stop with this. That's why frowardness, he deviseth mischief continually. And by the way, this is one sentence here. Here is one whole sentence here. So with 13 and 14 really goes together. It is all the running of the same thought, a listing of the characteristics of the naughty person, a wicked man. In this context, what he's doing in the context to a son who has just come to understand and be skilled with wisdom, justice, judgment, and now equity, and how he's going to immediately be in a position of attack on this. And the idea that a lot of these folks have is to say something or take you to some portion of God's word, or to give you an experience that they had. Well, how could this happen? What about that? What about this other? And the idea is, whether they've even thought this out, the adversary that they are doing his bidding has thought it out. And the idea is to shake you. to shake that confidence. In fact, that's what you're going to be facing even more out in level two. Come over to, let's end tonight by coming over to our epistles. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. This, you might as well get used to this kind of thing, because it's not going to go away. It's going to increase. And it's going to be with you from now until you die. That there are those who are going to try, they'll get close to you. They will find out what you believe. They'll see that it, well, that's not even how, you know, I bet every one of us here tonight has at some time had somebody say, how could so many Christians be right or be wrong and you be right? Why can't you find it in church history? Yeah, one of the great things about properly handling the word of truth is you find out the church fathers were boobs. Yeah. And you'd have to study that. Did you study the church fathers? Yeah, what a... Yeah, the Baptist church fathers. Yeah. Just like they'll deal with the King James and they'll say, well, what about the Council of Nicaea? What about the Council of Trent? What about these councils? That's where the Bible came to get. No, it wasn't. Well, it doesn't say that in history. Probably not. Wouldn't expect to find it there. But it does say it in the Word of God. And I wanted to give you a warning on this too. I'm as adamant about not staying out of extra biblical material on both ends of the spectrum. Whether it's extra biblical material that to say, well, that's extra biblical material that seems to disprove what I believe. I don't want to deal with it. I'll deal with the Word of God. But on the other end of the spectrum, I'm also not going to put any stock in extra biblical material that goes along with what I believe. It's still all extra biblical material. I don't care. I don't care if you can find people, the Walensias, or was it the Walensias? Or wait a minute. They were some circus act, I think. It's, yeah. I need to stop. In fact, they came to North Carolina. And there's a place here in North Carolina that's dedicated to them. And they rightly divided. And you can trace it back a long time. But I don't think it was the Plymouth Brethren. It was, I don't know. I can't think of it right offhand. Anyway, this kind of attack is not going to end. It's going to be ever with us. It's like I said before, from the time you get into to really Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, dealing with your sanctified position, you're going to, for the remainder of your life, you're going to be under in the environment of the attacks of the satanic policy of evil. It's never going to get better. It's just going to always be there. So, even with the Ephesians, they had it. And I just wanted to end with these passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. That's the naughty person. I mean, it's more than just that. But that would include that guy. He may be telling me Bible words, but they're vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you are sometimes darkness, and so forth and so on. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. This is great. 1 Thessalonians. We've seen these passages before, but let's just end with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 3. for time's sake. He says that no man should be moved. There's the idea, is to move you, to shake you. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, when he talked, this is one we should have spent a little time in. He says ahead of that, he talks about, wherefore when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. They were undergoing the sufferings of Christ. And again, boy, when somebody can come and pour on the fuel to the fire and say, see right there, you're having such a tough time, it's because you're not doing God's will, you're not in God's will, and therefore you're doing this all wrong. And he says, don't be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We're appointed to that. Do you know that? I'm appointed unto some of these sufferings. I'm appointed to them. When you start getting those kinds of things, you know what I can say to you? And this is what somebody said to me and helped me out with so much, with this one little thing. He said, well, it sounds like you're meeting your appointments. And when the arrows and slings start coming after you because of your position on rightly dividing the word of truth, you're meeting your appointments. One last place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by small case s spirit. You think that the spirit content is not important? You can be troubled by a small case s spirit. Nor by word, nor by letter is from us. That was a forgery that was going around, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And there's people who will contend that you are a heretic because you're not looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ until after the tribulation period is over. It's either mid-trib or pre-trib or no trib at all. Or rapture? Rapture in the Bible? There's a myriad of things, folks. And all of these things are designed to, through mischief, to shake you, to impair the soundness of your edification. And the naughty person is doing that all the time. That's his, he may work somewhere, but his real job is doing this. All right, we'll stop right there. We're way over time, but I really wanted to get this all done tonight, but I can't. All right, any questions or comments before we go? That's an awkward place to stop. I didn't even get to the end. I didn't even deal with the discord. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and
they're going to come across as zealous.
Yeah, and the real skill here is to be able to know how to handle them as a son would handle them and not be lured into debates where you're going to all, the whole thing is just to prove one to be right and one not to be right. That's not the point. A son knows that. A son knows that it's not a debate as to who's right and who's wrong. The issue is, what is godly edifying really about? And sometimes you'll realize you do have room. I don't want to say to compromise, but you've got room to approach it in a way that gives that person the best chance possible to grasp the reality and the truth of what you're saying. What I mean by that is maybe they really are hypersensitive about the word sonship. All right, don't use it. But you can't deny that edify is in the Bible and that edification is there. And I can talk to you about sonship edification all day long and never use the word sonship. Maybe somebody, you know, doesn't see the table of contents the way we see it in the book of Proverbs. That's okay, as long as they see, well, there's a section in Romans that's doing something, and it's really about the body thinking, and then the next section is doing something here, and it's really about the next thing, and they're going through it, and so you can just smile and say, yeah, you're going through the table of contents, but they don't want to think that it's a curriculum like that. So you've got to be able to judge. Those are judgments you've got to make. Is it really damaging to that person, or is it not damaging right now? Is it something that doesn't need to be dealt with right now, or is it something that really has to be confronted? And you know, that's part of the skills that you gain in being wise and just and judgmental and equitable, as your father is. You know where the line is, and you know where not to cross it, but you also know that, okay, we can talk about it in this way for a while. I don't know. It's, and then there's those that you just know, it wouldn't matter what I say. You just think I'm an idiot. Yeah, and it's just like, all you can say is, have a nice day. And walk away. And I've been in all of it. So, anyway. All right. Any thoughts or anything? All right. Well, we'll stop there. I'm sorry for the awkward break, but we'll pick it up there on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this information. We thank you for being a father to us and giving us fatherly, wise exhortations. And being able to countermand the way in which our faith can attempt to be shaken by others. And we thank you, Father, that your word has the ability to reinforce so that we have much assurance. And we know that coming up is the matter that we're going to have to face, as we did with your title, the God of patience and consolation, the God of hope. And that's why you have that title. And our hope is going to be gone after. And that's what they're trying to shake. And Father, we appreciate you being able to give us not only the warning through this exhortation, but the doctrine to be able to deliver us from such things and save us with that hope that we have, that your word, rightly divided, is right. And we thank you, Father, for those matters of hope that save us from the tribulation and the distress and the turmoil of heart, the anguish that can occur when shaking of our confidence occurs. So we know that we've still got a lot of work to do before we exit the book of Romans, and we appreciate your thoughtfulness in giving us that end of the book, that we might come out of it with a realization that you're a God of hope, and we're children of hope, and you're the God of peace, and we're children of peace. And we thank you for all these matters that are ours this night, very graciously ours, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And we thank you and him, for it's in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.